won't you spare me over till another year? Well, what is this that I can't see with ice cold hands taking hold of me? Well, I am death, no one can tell. I'll open the gate to heaven or hell. Oh, death, someone would pray, could you wait to call me another day? My mother came to my bed and placed a cold towel on my head. Well, my head is warm, my feet are cold. Death is a-moving up on my soul. Oh, death, how you're treating me? You've closed my eyes so I can't see. You're hurting my body, you're making me cold. You run my life right out of my soul. Oh, death, please consider my age. Please don't take me at this stage. My wealth is all at your command, if you will move your icy hand. Oh, the young, the rich or poor, all alike will meet me, you know. No wealth, no land, no silver or gold, nothing satisfies me but your soul. Oh, death, oh, death, won't you spare me over till another year? Won't you spare me over till another year? Won't you spare me over till another year?
I hate death. Death is nothing but a source of heartache, loss, and grief. And in many ways, we're a grieving church. I have a list of people we lost, and it's not inclusive. It doesn't include everybody. There are some I might have missed, and I apologize if I have. But I think a year ago, we lost Stephanie Peel. What a beautiful-hearted woman. Beautiful. And then Margie McCutcheon. I only knew her for 6 months. After a trip down to the Haven of Rest, we all went to McDonald's, and that's the first I'd ever met her. I sat right beside her. She told me stories that made me laugh till I cried. Rebecca Helt. My very first time here, visiting. I can still remember walking down those stairs, and there was Rebecca in that chair on the left-hand side of the door, always, always there. Always talked to me, made me feel welcome, just a loving, loving person, and I miss her. Bob and Diane Shackelford lost their son, Bill. Recently, Clark lost Mary Frances. Ever since we started going here, we sat right beside Clark and Mary Frances in those seats. Mary Frances loved our kids. She loved us. Sharon Plasek just lately lost her father. We are a grieving church in many ways. Death has cast grief on this church, but not a grief that is without hope. And this morning, I want to look at death. I want to examine four aspects of it because we all have to deal with it sooner or later. Those we love will be taken from us. And eventually, someday, barring the rapture, we ourselves will meet death. So this morning, we want to examine four aspects of death that help us understand how death touches us. To help us understand death's purpose in our life, to illustrate the importance of the pattern of Jesus Christ's redemptive death on our behalf, and how that pattern can be used to help us grow as Christians. So let's consider the first aspect of death. Where did it come from? Now, the secularist will say, well, this is just an oversight of evolution. We have problems in our DNA. If we could just fix that problem in the DNA, we could overcome death. And I think this is one of the main purposes of the Human Genome Project, which lasted from 1990 to 2003, where scientists mapped the entire DNA chain of the human. And the idea is eventually to identify where sicknesses and diseases come from, to identify if it were possible, the death gene itself to stop aging, so that death would no longer afflict us. But really, the secular view mostly would be, you know what? We just wear out. We wear out. Most death certificates say natural causes. In many ways, you could say it's entropy, the second law of thermodynamics. We just wear out. But the believer would say, no, that is not so. The biblical view is death is unnatural. It was never part of what we were supposed to experience as humans. It's part of the curse in Genesis chapter 3, 15 to 17, where God said, if you eat of the tree, then you shall surely die. I can't help but think that God would have had to explain to Adam, what does death mean? Because he'd never seen it. But death entered. By rebellion against God, by doing what he said not to do, by eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And that separated mankind from a pure, open, honest, unencumbered relationship with God. Death entered. Now, some number that death as the first death. And they say, well, that's the first death, physical death. And the second death is mentioned several times in the book of Revelation, where after the resurrection of all people at the great white throne judgment, that will be the final judgment of who has died, who knows Christ, who has died from eternity past that does not know Christ, and then those souls that do not know Christ will be thrown into the lake of fire. Hell itself, where a resurrected body with their soul will be in torment forever and ever. So in Matthew 10:28, it says, fear the one who can destroy both the body and the soul in hell. But I kind of wonder if the first death isn't really our spiritual death, because Ephesians 2:1, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Colossians 2:13, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Romans 5:6, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. That's how we come into this world. Now, those are two views as far as where death came from. But a second aspect of death is why we fear it. Death makes me uneasy. And I know what's going to happen next, but it makes me uneasy. Now, for a non-believer, for the secularist, of course death is frightening. It's all over. Relationships are gone. Everything is dissolved. Death brings out what it talks about in the book of Ecclesiastes, where it says, all is futility, all is vanity. There is no meaning in the world. What difference does it make if you live a life and when you die, it's all over and it counts for nothing? It makes me think of that Peggy Lee song. If any of you have ever watched the Big Chuck and Houlihan show late at night, you know how they always ended their show? You'd always hear Peggy Lee, is that all there is? If that's all there is, my friends, then let's keep dancing. The whole focus of the song is, this is all there is to life, and there's nothing afterwards, then the most intelligent response we can have is just to ignore what is inevitable and pretend it doesn't exist, which is exactly what mankind apart from Christ does. They pretend that death doesn't exist. Oftentimes, I think this is what the cults enable people to do. Death doesn't really exist. It's just soul sleep. Everlasting rest. We even hear that expressed in a movie that I'm sure most of us have seen. As Yoda says, "Time for me to sleep. Everlasting rest." And then Yoda just disappears, and it's like, death isn't so bad. It's just like when Yoda disappears and the sheets go down and you go someplace nice and sleep forever. And the Bible says, uh-uh. In the end, there's a time of resurrection and a time of accountability. Some say that with death, you eventually just become reincarnated. Your spirit actually becomes translated into another being. I don't know about you. I don't want to come back as a blue jay. And how do I be a good blue jay so that I can work up maybe to being a crow? And then how do you do that? Some cults say, but at death, that's the moment of enlightenment. When you, as an individual, lose all of your individuality and become absorbed into the great cosmic consciousness. To which I say, if I lose everything that I am, and I lose my memory, if I lose all contact with my relationships, and any sense of moving forward in life, what's the point? That's not enlightenment, that's annihilation. I don't see anything so great about that. And I think all of those ideas are just satanic, sitting there to make death look more palatable. But the biblical view is quite different. The secular world would like to say, look, there's no such thing as guilt. Those of you who have children in school know they avoid guilt. No such thing as guilt. I did wrong. And if there's no such thing as guilt, well, then there can be no such thing as shame. Shame is different from guilt. Guilt is I did wrong. Shame, I am wrong. And if there's no shame, well, there's no accountability. You don't have to worry. You don't have to be ashamed because there's no accountability. And there is no judgment because the secularist would say there is no God. The biblical view goes just the opposite. It says there is a God and there is accountability. There will be judgment, and you should be ashamed because we are guilty and dead in our sins. What about the believer in Christ? When we think about death and how we feel about it, we know Romans 8:1 says, there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ. Those who have asked Jesus Christ into their heart as their Savior, who have been redeemed by His death on the cross on their behalf, we don't have to worry about judgment. We don't have to worry about the lake of fire. John 10:28 says, the Father has given to you, He's put you into my hand, and no one can snatch you out of my hand. I'm not worried about losing my salvation and my standing with Christ. Amen. And 2 Corinthians 5:8 is so clear by saying, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. When I leave, when the immaterial part of me leaves this shell, I'll be with Christ. Yes. So we shouldn't be bothered by death, right? As Christians, sometimes doesn't it make us a little nervous? The only time that I see somebody who is not nervous about death are the people who have just been battling sickness. They are so tired, and the pain is so great that they're saying, I want it to be over. I can't go on. And usually they welcome death. But for others, it still makes us nervous. And I think that's because, you know, we live by faith. We accept Christ by faith, but we accept Him by faith based upon an accurate, written, infallible Word of God. Amen. Nobody says it's odd. If we say we accept Christ by faith because of this historical record, everybody, you know, a lot of secularists will say, well, I don't know. Why would you believe that? To which I would say, believe in George Washington. Have you ever met him? Well, no, but all the historical texts say he existed. historical text that records what Jesus Christ did, who he was. We live by faith. You know, I've never seen heaven. I've never seen an angel. I've never seen Jesus. But on the basis of this book, I believe, and on the basis of the testimony of the Holy Spirit in my heart, I believe that he exists, but I have watched several people pass. See, I said pass rather than die. See how we want to avoid the word? I did it just there, unconsciously. But I've seen people die very painfully. An aunt with emphysema who just labored for every breath. Someone else with bone cancer, and the pain was more than I can imagine. And that is in my experiential database. I have seen that. I have touched them. I have watched it. Sometimes I have smelled all the smells that go along with it. And that's up here as something I know. And I've had to say goodbye. That's in my experience, and I know that's hard. So I think that when it comes to a Christian saying, maybe death makes us a little nervous, I don't think that's a bad thing. After all, it is the curse. We've experienced loss, but not yet heaven. But even though even in the midst of this, we do not grieve as others grieve without hope. Because we do have hope. The third aspect of death is where it takes us. As believers, as we've already said in 2 Corinthians 5:8, absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. In a possible scenario of what happens at that moment of death, and this is by no means scripture, but every now and then, just in my reading of what happens when people die, I say, this is an interesting bit of information. Years and years ago, there was a comedian by the name of Sam Kinison. Anybody ever heard of him? He was known as the Screaming Comic. In many ways, a profane man, but few people know he was raised as a Pentecostal preacher. And his screaming is essentially how he used to preach as a young man. He turned that into an act. Then at one point in his life, he decided he needed to clean up his life. And this is the account of his death. It was about 8:03 p.m. Friday night on April 10th, 1992, when comedian Sam Kinison was killed in a head-on collision with a pickup truck. Kinison had just been married a week before and was traveling from Los Angeles with his newly wed wife, Malika, to a sold-out performance in Laughlin, Nevada. Kinison was completely sober and drug-free at that point in his life, but the teenagers barreling down the wrong side of the road were smashed out of their minds. Sam had seen the truck coming and slowed his Trans Am down to just 15 miles per hour, but he wasn't wearing his seatbelt. At impact, he was thrown into the windshield and suffered multiple traumatic injuries. In the first moments after impact, Kinison seemed as if he were going to make it, but within minutes, he appeared to know he was about to die. I've read other reports that said he was walking around, making sure everyone else was okay, in normal conversations with people, as if really just a minor injury had happened. And then he laid down on the ground. And as people were all about him saying, Sam, what's the matter? What's the matter? He did not look at the people who were addressing him, but rather laid down and looked up into the distance past them. Witnesses stated that Kinison appeared to be holding a conversation in which he stated, I don't want to die. I don't want to die. As the conversation continued, Sam said, but why? And finally, Kinison stated, okay. The last okay was stated in a very gentle and loving manner, as if he was talking with someone he knew and loved. Efforts to resuscitate him failed. He was just 38 years old. I often wonder if when a believer dies, and the immaterial part of man is separated from the material part, that the immaterial part of man is helpless. And that quite possibly the Lord sends angels there to help usher the Spirit into his presence. There's no scriptural proof for it, but sometimes I've tried to think what happens. Whereas for a non-believer, when they die, anybody here ever seen the movie Ghost? I think darkness, dark angels come to fetch that soul. I can't prove that from scripture, but it's something that I've often wondered if that's what happens. And sometimes little instances of what I read seem to point that direction, but that's not scripture, and I don't want to have it come off that way. But at the same time, when we die, we go into God's presence. No reason to fear. But for the non-believer, it's to the pit, to Hades, a place of darkness and torment that's talked about by Jesus himself in Luke 16. And I think that is the holding area for the unsaved until the final resurrection at the great white throne, when all the seas and all the graves give up their dead, and then they stand before Jesus Christ and the books are opened. And those whose names are not found in the book of life are thrown into the lake of fire, along with the devil and his angels. Now, after looking at that, it's hard to see death in really a good light at all. But the fourth aspect of death really shows a very positive side of death. The fourth aspect of death shows its necessity. Do you know that without death, if we didn't have the curse of death on us, if somehow we were able to shortcut it, we would be confirmed in sin and death. We would be locked in. Let me read for you Genesis 22 through 24. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." See, there were two trees in the garden, specifically. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you ate that, you would die. But you also became aware of evil. Separation from God, rebellion. There was also the tree of life, which if you ate of its fruit, you would live forever. So the Lord banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out of it, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way of the tree of life. Man had to be guarded from taking of the tree of life, because if he ate that and then would live forever, how could Christ ever die for his sin? How could Christ ever have a substitutionary death in his place? Man would be confirmed in his sin. It would be like an angel. Angels don't die. Angels don't have a plan of redemption. Do you ever wonder why that was? How come we get a plan of redemption, but fallen angels do not? I often wonder if it's because man was made in this plane of reality, and man walked with God in the cool of the day, but he didn't walk in the very glory of God because it would consume him. No man could stand in front of God like that and live. God existed on a separate plane entirely. And it was only occasionally that I think it was the pre-incarnate form of Christ that would come and walk and talk with man as friend to friend. But you consider the angels. They lived in the very realm of God. They could look at him. They existed somehow in that same plane that he did. They were able to know him, to see him, to experience him 100% and still say, "Nope, I'll follow Satan." Which gives me an inkling of an idea that for Satan to be able to trick other angels to following him, think how powerful Lucifer must have been. The deceptive ability of Lucifer to do that. And angels have no material body from which to separate a soul and the spirit. They are different altogether. They are not like we are. But death is a central theme of the Bible. I look at the central theme of the Bible is the death of Jesus Christ in my behalf and in your behalf on the cross. 700 years before Christ came to earth, Isaiah 53 goes to say, "Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we were healed." 700 years before Christ, Isaiah is saying, this is what the Son of God is going to do for us. "We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken." The death of the Son of God is a central theme in the Bible. It was prophesied, he will die for the sins of his people. And then in Luke chapter 9, Jesus talks specifically about his death. In Luke 9:21-23, this is the first time Jesus is very clear to the disciples about what is going to happen to him. And directly afterwards, he transfigures before them. And Moses and Elijah talk to him about his coming departure, his death, on their behalf, on my behalf, and on your behalf. And he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law. And he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." Then he said to them all, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very soul?" Let's go to verse 28. About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter and John and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed in his disciples, and his clothes became bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment in Jerusalem. Moses and Elijah are there to talk to Jesus about his death. Because Moses and Elijah realized, if you don't die to sin, we have no part in heaven. We have no relationship with God. I think Moses and Elijah were there to say, this is important. This, you are fulfilling prophecy. This, the path you are on will lead you to death, but it will lead so many more to life, eternal life. Moses and Elijah had a stake in that, because if there was no cross, there's no salvation. No death of the Son of God, no redemption. And we have a stake in this because there is no forgiveness without Christ's death and shedding of blood on the cross on our behalf. And his death is absolutely unique. He did it once for all. As a man, he could die. As God, he could bear the eternal consequences of each and every one of our sins. But what I think is important here is the chronology in Luke 9:22. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day raised to life. Rejected, killed, raised. Or for some of your versions, rejected, slain, raised. And then this order is immediately related to how we live our Christian lives. Then he said to them, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And I'm wondering if Jesus here is saying the same order that he used in his redemptive death, rejected, slain, raised, is the same order that should be followed in a vibrant Christian life as we follow him, as we take up our cross to follow him. Rejected, slain, raised. Rejected. Just like Jesus was rejected by those who were wrong, misinformed, led by Satan, we have to identify and reject sin in our lives. Just as Christ died on the cross and it was painful, there are times where we have to identify sin, put it to death, and sometimes when we give up sin and we give up things that we are very comfortable with and patterns of life, it's very painful. And what's going to happen next? And then to walk in newness of life, raised in newness of life. Now, I don't want to seem like I'm getting allegorical with this, but I sit there and I say, what is he talking about here? What is he getting at? In Romans 6:4, it says, we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. I see that as when we crucify ourselves to sin and we give up sin, we are raised to a new life. Essentially, the power of Jesus Christ, the power that raised a man from the dead, is the same power that fills me to say no to sin, to effectively repent from sin. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And I read these verses and I say, is there a point to which where he says, take up your cross and follow me? I'm supposed to take, I can't do what he did on the cross. I can't die to sin. The only thing I could do is what an unsaved person will do. If they choose not to accept Christ, they will spend all eternity paying for their sins for eternity. I can't do that for anybody else. I'm a sinner myself. But in Luke 14:27, Jesus says, you know, if you do not take up your cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. So I go, this is important. What does he want us to get from this? And I think what Jesus is saying is, repentance needs a model. And maybe rejected, slain, and raised is a good model. In order to be a disciple of Christ, I have to take this up. And what am I going to do with it? I've got to do something with this. Well, you know, I've got this stuff going on in my heart that's not too good. Yeah. I've got this sin. Boy, I really like it. You know, I studied martial arts for years and years. A couple black belts. And when I get angry with a person, man, it's so easy for me to just sit there and say in my mind, I will do to you mentally exactly what I've learned to do. And I can savor those little violent moments. But you know what that does? That makes me an evil person. Rather to do what Ernie talked about in our class today, which is to pray for a person for 30 days, and that will change your attitude about him. So what I think, maybe Luke 9 is telling us, identify that sin. and reject it. I've got to get rid of this. Now, the problem is, I think most of us, when we think of repentance, we say, okay, I've identified the sin, I've sinned. Okay, Lord, I'm sorry, please forgive me. I'll never do that again. And then we walk away, and then we find that sin besets us again, maybe because there's no effective model for what to do with it, or no image in our mind of how we have to slay this. It needs to be killed. We've got to go farther than saying, I'm sorry, you know, please forgive me. It has to be dealt with. You've got to get to the root cause of the problem. How did Christ die for our sins? On the tree. And it was painful. I need to take my sin, identify it, say I'm sorry, and then to effectively repent of my sin, I need to do something to get rid of it. And that will hurt. If your problem is alcohol, that's going to hurt. To say, I nailed this here and I'm leaving it here. If that's pornography, that's going to hurt to say, no more. If that's gossip, that's going to be difficult when you're with your friends and you go, oh, I know. Oh, I want to say this so bad. It will hurt. If this doesn't hurt, then you are not repenting. If a person says, I've repented. Yeah, I know it's bad. I'm going to stop. Oh, that's not repentance. Dying to sin on the cross was physically painful. When you repent deeply of a sin, it will be physically painful. Amen. And then, what's Christ going to replace it with? What if he doesn't come through? What if I just sit here and I feel so empty and horrible? Because we love our sin, don't we? Sometimes, even when we get to this step, what do a lot of us do? I can't take it anymore. I can't take it. I want my sin back. I want it right where I like it, next to my heart. But once a person nails their sin in full repentance before Christ and slays it. And you can only do this through the power of the Holy Spirit. If you're trying to generate this on your own, you're going to set yourself up for failure. This has to be prayerfully done. You have to know that the Holy Spirit is convicting you and saying, it's got to go now. Identify the sin, reject it, and then put it on the cross, slay it. And then walk away knowing God will give me the strength to walk away from this, and he's going to help me with my anger. He's going to help me with my language, and trust him to do so. I have been crucified with Christ. Literally, do they put my body on a cross? No, but I put my sin, my commitment to self, my commitment to things, all the idols I like. Oh, the Lund boat, the over-under shotgun, the 20-acre lot, the log cabin, all of my idols go on there. And I say, it gets put here. I say no to things, no to self, if that's getting in between myself and Jesus Christ. Those things don't necessarily get in between you and God. Things aren't bad. It's when they get in between you and God that they become an idol. So it needs nailed to the sin, nailed to the cross. I mean, death is an uncomfortable subject, but it's central to who we are because the curse was placed on all of us. We're all going to see it. But death is a beacon that points us to God. If it weren't for death, who would care? Who would care about a relationship with God? But what an empty life. All I would be doing is living a life to amass more things, more things, more things. And don't you realize, as I have, I've come to the point in my life where I used to, oh, if I just get this, then I'm really going to be happy. And then as soon as I have it, a month later, I'm like, now I need this appliance to go with this other possession in order to augment the first possession. So now I've got to work for this and buy this. It's a constant cycle that leads nowhere. It's meaningless. But death, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, that's the most important event in history, rivaled only by his resurrection. And it's done in an order: rejected, slain, raised. To take up your cross and follow Christ, as it says in Luke 9, 14, 27, I think means identify your sin, reject it, kill it, nail it to a cross, and then walk away prayerfully in the power of the Holy Spirit saying, I can't do this unless you help me do it. That is a model for how to repent. If you repent and just say, I'm sorry, I won't do this again. Oh, this makes me feel so bad. Please take away my bad feelings of guilt. And you get up from prayer and you go your own. That's not repentance. Something's got to die to truly repent. Maybe you've never had a model of how to repent before effectively. And maybe there's another model, I don't know. But this one sure seems to fit what Luke 9 talks about. And now you know, you're just like I know it, my sin has to die. Now I'd ask Jim to come up and lead us in It Is Well With My Soul. And I'm going to give an invitation, because for many people, I don't think they have a good model of how to repent. If there's something that you're saying, I need to do this. I'm tired of living my life just saying I'm sorry. I want to make this model, rejected, slain, raised, how I do things. I've got a hammer, a couple spikes. I've got pilot holes drilled here, so it's not going to be hard to nail this in. If you'd want, while he leads us in song, I'd invite you to come forward and take a nail. I've got some cloths here, just to identify. Sometimes it helps me if I touch something, if I do something to lock it into my head. Walking forward and doing this, it's helpful to call it to mind. It's just helpful to call it to mind. But in your heart, the repentance has to be done before Jesus Christ. So Jim, if you'd please lead us.
And I am going to ask you to stand. Judy.